Revelation means to unveil or to uncover, to reveal. And so in this book of Revelation, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's his unveiling, his revealing himself and as the Almighty God. He's revealing himself as the sovereign Lord of history. He's doing it to the suffering church there at that time, before AD 70. He's unveiled as the standard of measurement for the church. It's not the world by which we measure ourselves. It's not ourselves. We don't measure ourselves one to another. We measure ourselves by the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. He's the one we're to be conformed to. We've looked at the first three letters to these seven churches in Asia. In Ephesus, Christ speaks using language of creation and paradise. To Smyrna, he speaks using language reminding us of the patriarchal period. In Pergamos, he wrote them using imagery from Israel's wilderness wanderings, the prophets Balaam and the king Balak and the hidden manna. And now we come to Thyatira, and Christ continues to use the Old Covenant chronology to speak and to deal with the needs at heart in that church. In Thyatira, we have the age of the kings, mention of Jezebel there. Christ quotes Psalm 2, a psalm written by King David, and he applies it to himself and to the church. And so we have this chronology. Christ, in using this Old Covenant chronology, is also pointing to the apostasy of the old church, Israel. The Old Covenant Israel. Because we might say that eighth book or that eighth letter that we come across in chapter 5 of Revelation, the seven-sealed scroll, is a judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, for her apostasy. And so Christ uses this chronology showing how he had given all these things to Israel, and they are condemned for their falling away and leaving off of serving Christ, falling down at idols and so forth. So let's look at this letter to the church of Thyatira. First, Jesus identifies himself to the angel in Thyatira as the omniscient, omnipotent God. There in verse 18, he says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." The word omniscient means to know all, omnipotent, to have all power. And Jesus speaks here of having the eyes that burn like a flame of fire. He sees all. And you might want to put that in there instead, the all-seeing God. He's the all-seeing, the all-knowing God. His eyes pierce into the very hearts of each individual, into each church, congregation, into nations. He knows all. But he also is the one who has the feet like fine brass burning in a furnace. He's omnipotent, and he crushes his enemies. As the Psalms predict, the enemies become a footstool for his feet. And so he reveals himself in this way. But first, let's think of Thyatira. Thyatira is approximately, or was approximately, 45 miles southeast of Pergamos on the way to Sardis. And so again, you've got this loop going from Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamos, and now down to Thyatira, more inland. It was a valley town situated between two hills. The modern city of Akhisar is located just north of the ruins of Thyatira. Thyatira stood on the border of a couple regions. Just like we have cities and then we have counties and states and the nation. Well, they had a couple regions there. And Thyatira is right on the border of the region of Lydia and Mysia. And I mention that because Paul's first convert, when he was called up to Macedonia, Philippi, up towards Greece, his first convert there in Philippi was a woman named Lydia. And we're told in Acts 16, verse 14, that Lydia was from Thyatira. And so her name comes from the region, Lydia. She's from Thyatira. And we're also told in Acts 16, 14, that she was a seller of purple. Well, Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, labor unions. More guilds, more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other province in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. It was famous for its dyeing. It was famous for its indigo trade. Kings, royalty, they would come and they would purchase the garments and the dyed material there from Thyatira for its purple, its scarlet, and so forth. There are many inscriptions on the ancient ruins of this city that speak about the various guilds relating to the guilds of dyers, wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. So again, Christ speaks to them in their own terminology. I come to you with one like feet of fine brass. They were known for their bronzesmiths. It was not a very defensible city sitting in this valley, but it was easy as a trade route. And there were many traders then who would come through, and the trades and the guilds built up there. And with the many traders, they had a lot of religious influences coming into the marketplace. Each trade guild in Thyatira had a patron god, a patron deity. So in order to work in a trade, you had to belong to the guild. To be a part of the guild meant you had to worship the pagan gods. They used those gods to burn incense to, offer sacrifices to, so that they might prosper in their craft. The guilds would hold their meetings and their common mills in the pagan temples. And so the local temple, the labor union hall, was a place of combined social and spiritual power. Two central aspects of the required pagan worship were eating the meat sacrificed to the idol, the guild god there, and also illicit sexual relations. So here we have a church situated in Thyatira. Any Christian who worked in a craft or trade was thus presented with severe problems. His faithfulness to Christ would affect his calling, his vocation, his livelihood, his ability to feed his family. And probably one of the most familiar things about Revelation is back there in chapter 13, and we've referred to this before, but there's that beast who puts his mark on. Let's read it again. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. It was a common practice to mix the worship with the vocation. And so there were economic ramifications if you didn't belong to the trade guild that you crafted in. But that wasn't the only false worship they had. In addition to worshiping these various guild gods, Thyatira also worshiped Apollo, and it seems to be mixed with their patron local hero guardian god named Tirmanos. But Apollo was the sun god, S-U-N, the god of the sun. He was the son of the greater god Zeus. You know, if you know your Greek mythology, Zeus lived up on Mount Olympus, and Apollo was one of his sons. And so they worshipped Apollo as a son of God. Apollo worship was also merged into worship of the emperor. The Roman emperor was sometimes identified as Apollo incarnate. And so you've got this mythological god, the god of the sun. You've got the emperor claiming to be the incarnation of Apollo. They're both claiming to be sons of God. Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of God, who has eyes burning like a fire, feet like fine brass. The emperor, of course, had to be the Son of God made incarnate who dwelt among mankind. And so it's in this context that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Now, thus far in all these letters, Jesus would use a reference or a title of himself from that first vision in chapter 1. We don't find the phrase or the title Son of God in chapter 1. In fact, the Son of God title isn't found anywhere else in the book of Revelation. This is the only place where Jesus identifies and reveals himself as the Son of God. So we have a marked importance here as he uses this title. He declares that it's not the emperor, not the guardian god Apollo of this city, but it's he, the resurrected, the ascended Christ, who alone is the Son of God. And therefore, he's elevating his words here in this letter. He's elevating them above the authority of any of the gods of that city. Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal. He prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. This is the Son of God, the only true God, who is identifying himself here and speaking to this church. He's the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He knows everything. He comes with feet like fine brass burning in a furnace. He crushes and burns to ashes all that oppose him. That's the message in Psalm 2. And later, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 2 at the end of this letter. The nations laugh. They devise their counsels against the Lord and his anointed. But the Lord in heaven laughs and mocks them because he has set his king on his holy hill, the ascension. And he's not afraid to call him my son. Today I've begotten thee, referring to the resurrection there in Psalm 2. And then the warning, kiss the son while there's time, or he will take his rod of iron and crush you and dash you to pieces. And so we have this one revealed and identified here. Fiery eyes and feet describe Christ as the one who refines his church. Malachi 3 talks about him as the refining fire. He refines his church from false teaching and false practices. And it describes him as the one whose wrath burns against sin, as we find in the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 6. He's the burning God, the God with burning wrath against sin. And so this is the one who speaks. Let's go on. Verse 19, Jesus intimately knows the faithful in Thyatira, and he knows their orthopraxy. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, he comes back to that again, the last are more than the first. But he knows the faithful. And I mention that because if you look over at verse 24, Jesus says, now to you I say, to that angel, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, this perverting doctrine that he rebukes. And so he knows those in the church who've been faithful to him, who've held fast to his name, to his faith. And he speaks to them. He intimately knows the faith. When he knows their orthopraxy, O-R-T-H-O-P-R-A-X-Y, their right conduct. With his fiery eyes, Jesus is examining his church. He's examining the congregation of Lakeside. He examines his people. He examines the church there at Thyatira, and he finds their conduct, their behavior is very praiseworthy. In the first letter to the church at Ephesus, he commended them for orthodoxy, their right doctrine. But he had condemned or rebuked Ephesus for failing in practice. You've left your first love. They'd slipped in that. Thyatira is commended for their orthopraxy, their right conduct. But we find they've slipped in doctrine. At least some of them have tolerated Jezebel and her false teaching. And so she has children. She has disciples in this seductive heresy. So Thyatira, though, here, they're commended, verse 19. The faithful are commended for their right conduct. They've made steady progress in the fruit of the Spirit, their love, their faith, their patience. And you'll notice at the end of verse 19 that they're increasing in good works, which is what we are supposed to be doing, increasing in the fruit of the Spirit. They're growing in that. Their faith was working through love in that regard. But Jesus also comes with rebuke to them. And that brings us to verse 20. And we actually have here the longest section of rebuke that we have of any church so far in these seven letters. But he rebukes and he corrects and he warns the church in Thyatira to be intolerant of false teachers and to not relax the standard of sound doctrine. Verse 20, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the leadership in this church had been fostering good works amongst the congregation, been practicing themselves and been fostering them in the church. But there evidently was this laxity. The elders had not been so careful to guard the doctrine, to oppose false teachers, particularly this woman who was proclaiming herself a prophetess. So whereas the Ephesian elders had taken to heart Paul's warning, be on guard for yourselves, watch yourselves, out from among yourselves will come ravenous wolves. They seem not to guard so much the doctrine as the Ephesian elders. They tolerated a Jezebel in their midst. King Ahab's marriage to Jezebel back there in Kings was probably out of political expedience. It was the daughter of the Sidonian king. They'd make treaties and covenants with foreign dignitaries so they could be at peace. They'd marry the royalty. And so Ahab probably married Jezebel with that idea in mind, a political expedience. But marrying her brought a greater destruction to this already compromised northern nation of Israel. Because where they were already involved in idolatry, now Ahab introduces Baal worship. And Jezebel, we read, became the driving force behind Ahab, stirring him up, inciting him to commit spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. From that example, or that personage in the Old Testament, Jesus says, you have one there that you tolerate, you allow, you suffer, Jezebel. And like that Jezebel of old, who incited Ahab, this one's a usurper. She proclaims herself to be a prophetess. And she teaches, whereas the scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:12 that a woman's not allowed to usurp authority over a man or to teach a man. And so she's usurping, she's inciting, she's seducing, she's teaching a deceitful compromise with paganism. She calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Commercial suicide resulted for non-participation in those trade guilds. If you're going to sell your wares, if you're going to craft them, if you're going to market them, you had to be a part of it. It was the labor union. They protected their own. For a Christian, spiritual suicide was the result of a union with that idolatrous practice. Well, now in this church comes along this woman, Jezebel, whoever she is, and she's a self-proclaimed prophet, and she says, I've got a word from God. We have a dilemma here. We are Christians, but we have to join these guilds to be able to survive economically. Here's a dilemma, but I have a word from God. And basically her word was, you can be a church member, you can be a Christian, you can be a follower of Christ and a guild member. You can participate in the worship of the local goddess, which involved feasts to idols and sexual practices outside of marriage. Now, obviously, she probably couched this in God language and biblical language and pious language and so forth. And she probably had many arguments to set it forth. Arguments that we still hear today, the old lies. Well, you know, if there's only one God, it doesn't matter how we worship him or what name we use or what practices, is all truly worship of the one God anyway. Or, you know, if we leave these trade guilds, if we leave these institutions that are established all around us, who will be the witnesses to the unbelievers in those institutions? We shouldn't separate ourselves from those things. Or we need to learn to be tolerant. We don't want to be intolerable of others' opinions and cultures and traditions. We can learn from them as we teach them. And many of the same kind of arguments we hear today. You know, toleration is always a one-way street. We're told we need to tolerate all faiths, but that means Christ is intolerant. We can't tolerate Christ. Why? Because Christ says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the only true God. I am the Son of God. And we can't, as Christians, tolerate evil. We see what happens when we tolerate those who commit false teaching, practice false teaching, seduce with false teaching. Christ comes and brings a chastening hand upon his church and judgment. I'll kill her children with death. And so we need to be on guard about this toleration doctrine. Jesus says you need to be intolerant to false teachers and not relax the standard of sound doctrine. The truth can't be compromised. Falsehood tolerated will bring God's judgment. So here's these Thyatirans are encouraged to commit fornication, idolatry, and they're probably encouraged to do that either as good Christian witnesses or because it's harmless, you're a Christian anyway, but they'd compromised. And pragmatic solutions can become more important to us than following sound doctrine, and it seems to be the problem at Thyatira. And what happens then is they become weak in their proclamation of the gospel, they become false in their conclusions, and they are just ripe for the picking of God's wrath to come upon them, judgment to come down. So we have some applications here. First off, to the elders, because all these letters are written to the messenger and the angel of the church. And the elders must guard the flock against heresy and heretics. We have those warnings throughout the New Testament. Elders are also called overseers. It's a term that comes somewhat out of the Jewish synagogue. The elders were to oversee. They would have different men who had been bar mitzvahed and are sons of the law. They could come up and read from the Holy Scripture. But the elders would oversee that reading. They would look over and watch that they were reading carefully word for word, and they would guard the teaching. They were overseers of the truth. And so elders today in the church are to oversee and protect. By the way, that's another reason we're a connected church too. We're not an isolated, independent church, but we're a connected church. We have overseers in this congregation, and then the overseers also have another level of oversight in the presbytery and the assembly, and we're connected together apostolically in that sense. We proclaim the apostles' doctrine, and we look out for one another, and we guard against heresy. A second application is for the congregation. Yes, the elders need to be on guard, but the congregation must beware of being swept along with new teachings that pamper the old nature. New teachings that pamper the old nature. You know, all kinds of things come up. Somebody writes a book and let the mantra or the prayer of Jabez, or the emerging church movement, or the seeker movement, or and on and on and on these things go, that men will come up with ideas and notions, new ideas, new teachings. They just pamper the flesh. We need to test what is out there. Beware of what you read. Test all things. Ask, what are they saying? Is it true according to the truth, according to the Word of God? A third application is we need to desire to be Christ's witnesses by maintaining purity of heart and lifestyle. Now, why does that seems, you know, an obvious, a given, but we see the dangerous warnings here and the dangerous ground that were being tread there by the Thyatirans. They were believing that grace frees us to fit into society without challenging its values and norms. That's foolish. That's naive. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer lived in Hitler's National Socialist Movement, the Nazi regime. Pastor of a Lutheran church. They kind of stood around and watched as Hitler began to eradicate different elements from society, the Jews, the weak, the infirm. Finally, it started coming from the ministers and the Christians, and no one had stood up. It's naive to believe, as Bonhoeffer said, that cheap grace is the way to live our life, to be a witness before the world. We need to challenge the ungodliness of this age, not join in with it and learn of it. Our pagan culture says virginity's not the way to go. That's out for young people. Fornication, adultery, that's acceptable. That's expected amongst even the very young of society. But Christ, who is the truth, has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his law says that those things are sin. They're to be avoided. Our witness does not need to conform to the world to get the gospel across to them. Christ is that cornerstone, the rock of offense. We need to proclaim Christ and the purity as he's proclaimed and revealed in Scripture. A fourth application is this whole idea of the ease with which we can compromise. It's very easy to compromise so that we can be accepted by the world. The temptations are there to compromise, to avoid financial loss. And we must remember, constantly remember, that the way of the cross is the way of sacrifice and self-loss. We're going to find in this letter that Jesus promises reward of ruling, reigning. And we have this notion that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the millennium, talks about us ruling and reigning with him. And that must mean when we're sitting on top of the world, sitting on our thrones with the scepter in our hand, and everyone has to listen to us. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you're going to be a servant of all, and you'll not be greater than the master. You'll be like the master. The master was born into this world king of the Jews. You say, well, he didn't look like a king. No, he wasn't like the king they were after. But he came, and he came ruling and reigning like the second Adam who came into the garden, and he purged the garden of the invader. He was the stronger man who bound that strong man who invaded the garden, the serpent, the devil. And how did he overcome him? He overcame him by the cross. On the cross, he triumphed over the devil and crushed his head. And so our ruling and reigning in Christ's kingdom and in his millennial reign has to do often with sacrifice and self-loss. And we need to remember that. We often think it's simply we should be the gainers, the winners, as the world calls the winners. But that's not what we see in the righteous reign of Christ. Well, let's go on, verses 21 and 22. In this rebuke, he says, I gave Jezebel, this prophetess, time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Interestingly enough, King Ahab, in all of his wickedness, heard the word of the prophet Elijah and humbled himself. And God withheld the punishment of destroying his household, not in Ahab's days when he would see it with his own eyes. It came later, where that prophecy came to pass, but God withheld, held back, restrained the punishment. Here he gives this woman time to repent, and she did not. Verse 22, indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God is patient. He's known as being long-suffering. Look over at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He's long-suffering, he's tolerant, but he won't tolerate long those who are liars and evildoers, those who tolerate liars, those who tolerate evildoers. Jezebel of old, and this Jezebel in Thyatira, and her followers, they were despisers of God. We read in Romans 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this Jezebel prophetess probably said the prayers, attended worship, did all these things. But her doctrine was errant. Christ brings this reproof. She doesn't repent. She despises the riches of God. He's trying to lead her to repent. She refuses, hardens the heart. In accordance with that hardness, Christ is now going to judge her, verse 22. Cast her into a sick bed. You want to fornicate? Go to a sick bed, a death bed, is where he casts her. And he calls it great tribulation. Jesus said, I'm going to bring down upon this apostate woman, Jerusalem, in Matthew 24, the bride, the wife of Yahweh, I'm going to bring great tribulation upon her, such as not been seen or never will be in the earth. Christ did that in AD 70. And here we have this same phrase used, I'll bring her into great tribulation. She'll not escape that judgment that was coming soon, just within a few years of this letter being written. This Jezebel, like those Nicolaitans, like those apostles who said they were apostles but were liars, like those Jews who said they're Jews but were not, but were the synagogue of Satan, Christ pronounces on them all excommunication, death. Death of the circumcision, that group, and death of all their children. Just as God pronounced judgment on Ahab and all of his seed and all of his males would be exterminated, so we have the same statement here. They'll all die. I'll kill her children with death. That seems rather odd to say that, almost redundant. I'll kill her with death. That's like God in the garden says, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's dying, thou shalt die. The Hebrews had a way of repeating a thing to state the guarantee, the assurance, the certainty of the fact that something was going to come to pass. Dying, you'll die. I'm going to kill her children with death. And so here he's pronouncing judgment on the impenitent. And notice when he does this, verse 23, all the churches are going to hear and fear. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Really, that's referring to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, where we're told about how desperately wicked the heart is. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his deeds. That's what Jesus says here. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. He tests their fruit. He knows them. The faithful hear and fear. The faithful are stirred to new obedience and holiness. They're reminded that the burning eyes of Yahweh are upon us to pay us accordingly. The faithful, by way of application, know that nothing transpires in our soul. All we can hide it maybe away from everyone else in the world. Not even our spouse, our children, or anyone else can know it. But nothing that transpires in the soul of man is hidden from the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He searches the minds and hearts. He will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 24, he goes on. Now to you I say. Now he's talking to the angel again. And to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And so Christ distinguishes, as he always does, he distinguishes the wheat from the tares in his church. For a while the tares spring up and they look just like wheat, but eventually we know a man by his fruit. And Christ knows, he searches, he sees. And notice what these tares think of themselves. Verse 24, they are the ones who've known the depths of Satan, as they say. That's what they refer to it. They think of themselves sophisticated in the deep things of Satan, as they say. But think of what Christ says about them, verse 24. Christ is not impressed with their experiential knowledge of evil. He says their compromised doctrine and their compromised lifestyle is satanic. He says you've been just simply scraping the scum from the bottom of the abyss. Jezebel sits there and argues, hey, you can't judge what you haven't tried. She reasons, hey, you're immune. Go ahead, you won't get infected. You only get stronger. You understand. But that's the seduction of Satan. This will make you wise. You won't die. God knows this. Go ahead and try. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't the tree for them to experience evil, to know it. They were to know it by not partaking. Seduction of Satan. You see, I don't need to realize what fornication is, know fornication by committing fornication. I can realize what it is by not committing it. Same way, I don't have to commit murder to know what murder is. I don't have to kill a man to know what murder is. And the same is true for all the depths of Satan. Oh, they were experienced in it. Christ says, you're just scraping from the bottom of the pit. The rest in Thyatira that held fast to the once-for-all delivered faith, that's all Christ expects of them. I'll put on you no other burden. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. Just hold fast what you have till I come. It seems similar to language that the Jerusalem Council gave to the churches. In Acts chapter 15, the letter James wrote there that was circulated to the churches in Asia, this is what they write. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. Same message that the Holy Spirit gave to the Jerusalem Council is the message Christ gives. I don't lay any other burden on you. Just hold fast what you have till I come. Our duty is to be steadfast in faith, works, love, and patience. And Jesus then encourages his bride and says, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged by the bad news. See what I've done in the past. He uses the phrase Jezebel. Read the stories of the past, how I've dealt with evildoers. Understand what's happening now. This is all from my hand. And so we're to be steadfast. And that brings us into the final point here. Jesus invites the church to obey, and he promises reward of dominion. Now, thus far in these letters, the encouragement to obey, the invitation to obey, has always come first. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But now here in this middle letter of the seven, Christ turns it. And he puts the promise of reward before the exhortation or invitation to obey. And so he puts the overcoming phrase here in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I've also received from my Father. And so he's promising reward of dominion. The overcomer here doesn't conquer by force. Jesus is talking about the Christian overcoming by being faithful to him, notice, until the end. Might be the end of your life, might be the end of the age, which was coming shortly in AD 70. But the whole point is overcoming has to do with perseverance. The overcomer is one who, in spite of all that happens in his life, remains faithful to Christ until death. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. 12:11. It says here of some of the followers of Christ, they overcame him, speaking of the devil and all of his accusations and his trust, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Again, we think of overcoming sounds like being victorious, right? Well, how do you overcome if you're bleeding and dying? Well, it's the way of Christ again. The way to glory is often through suffering. It's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. And so they overcame him, the enemy, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They were faithful all the way to the end. They overcame, Christ says. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. For the Thyatirans, overcoming meant standing firm against the false teaching that had entered the church. And it meant standing firm or not participating in the sins of immorality and eating food offered to idols. Now, what would that mean? It would probably mean persecution from those right within the church who had embraced that false teaching. And it probably meant financial ruin because the trade guilds are going to force these one-time members into bankruptcy. They're not going to let them do their business there. They'd have to leave, flee, or be hungry. But the application is persevere in the faith. Overcome. And the reward for the overcomers is analogous to the victory of Christ. Christ was faithful. And what did he receive? He received the rod of iron that shall dash to pieces all those who are enemies. And he says in verse 27, as I've received from my Father, I give to you. There at his ascension, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go disciple the nations. I give that authority to you. Dominion. Psalm 2 speaks of Messiah then as God's Son, the Son of God, who has these burning eyes and brazen feet. And Jesus was given rule over the nations at his ascension. Why? Because he prevailed. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. In Revelation 5:5, we have the throne room worship scene in heaven. John's there, and the strong angels come out with this seven-scroll book. No one can open it. And John starts weeping because no one is worthy to open it. Verse 5 of Revelation 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He's overcome to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, here's the ascension. Christ is ascending. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood not a lion, but a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is the same one. But how did he overcome? He overcame as a lamb that had been slain. But he has ascended now, and he's worthy to open the scroll. He's been given the dominion. He's prevailed. And Jesus now says to these churches, for those who are faithful, I'll give you my dominion rule. That's what it means when Jesus says, I've made you kings and priests unto God and my Father. Are you a king and priest now? That's what the scripture says. We are now a kingdom of priests to God and our Father. Look at chapter 5 of Revelation again, verse 9. They sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That means you've prevailed. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And Jesus is promising these overcomers that they'll share in his messianic reign in time and on earth. Not some future thing. He's talking to these people right there who were suffering financial loss because they couldn't practice their trade. People were being ridiculed and persecuted even within the church. Right now, you shall reign. Persevere. Persevere. David Chilton writes this in his book, Days of Vengeance. For the persecuted and seemingly weak church in Thyatira, this was good news. They were at the mercy of a powerful economic and political power. To be a faithful Christian in Thyatira meant hardship and suffering. Just the day-to-day grind of faithfulness to Christ's word. Just the fact of being unemployed and unemployable in the midst of a booming economy, when everyone around them could get work for the mere price of burning a little incense, eating a little meat from a pagan altar, engaging in a little harmless sex between consenting adults. No great moral crusade. Everyone just thought you were weird. Night after night, your children would cry for food. That's not very glamorous suffering or ruling. But those who remained faithful were promised that they would rule with Christ. The situation would be reversed. Christ was coming to save and to judge. The sufferings of these Christians did not mean the end of the world, but rather the beginning. What may have seemed like the approach of a long, dark night was really the herald of Christ's triumph over the nations. The conflicts they experienced were not a sign of Christ's defeat by the world, but simply the assurance that the battle had been joined. And Psalm 2 guaranteed that their Lord would be victorious and they with him. It was paganism, statism, and Judaism which were about to enter the darkness as Christ turned the lights out all across apostate Israel and the Roman Empire. That's what happened in AD 70. He turned the lights out on Jerusalem. And it was catastrophic to the world at that time. And then a short time afterwards, the Roman Empire begins to struggle and shake and tremble as the kingdom of our Lord begins to shake it down. Psalm 2 talks about they will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, it speaks about the potter's vessels. If a potter regarded his work as no good, he'd take a metal tip staff and he'd smash it to pieces. The parallel here is used by Christ of believers. They'll decide. They'll discern. They will distinguish between righteousness and sin. They will enforce the good and eliminate the bad. That's part of our righteous reign with Christ now. We're not to be like Adam and Eve of old who experienced evil, but we are to know the good and be naive concerning, simple concerning the evil, and we're to be distinguishing good from evil. We're to be holds the seven stars in his hand, the prince of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. I want us to look at one more verse before we close. Turn to 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. The scripture says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This Jezebel claimed to be a prophet, but her word was not confirmed. Christ did not confirm it in this letter, but they had the testimony of the more sure prophetic word long before that. God's law said that fornication is a sin, that idolatry is a sin. Her word wasn't confirmed. We have the more sure word of God. We need to give heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. Christ, the morning star, then shines in us. We're to be Christ's bright and shining stars. The reason that the church has ministerial authority right now in this world, and I say ministerial, not magisterial necessarily, but a ministerial authority. The reason we have a power and rule, even among the nations and over the nations today, is because Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, has given himself to us. He's the morning star. He rises in our hearts. He gives himself to us. And our life is hidden with Christ in death. I don't live, but Christ liveth in me. And so we are to be this ministerial authority, these bright, shining stars revealing his glory in a dark place until the full day dawns. And Jesus then concludes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who will hear my will should give heed and actively obey it, because faith always works. A tree that's grafted into Christ will always bear good fruit." And so we want to be those who give an ear and hear and heed, obey what the Spirit says through this more sure word of prophecy. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the only true God, the one you've sent, the one whose eyes burn like a flame of fire, who searches our hearts and our minds, who knows all things that happen in this world, who goes about crushing those who rise up against him, who comes chastening his own when we fall astray. Lord, help us as churches to hear these things and to take heed, to fear you as you ought to be feared, for you are worthy to be reverenced, to be held in the highest esteem. Help us to be encouraged as you spoke to this bride, this part of your bride there in Thyatira, and you speak to us. Help us to be encouraged that you are with us, that you've given yourself to us. Continue to teach us the ways we are to rule and reign in your kingdom even now. Help us, Lord, not to be compromised. Help us to hold fast that which we've been given. Help the elders of this congregation, the elders of the Wisconsin Presbytery, of the PCA, help us to be faithful to hold fast and to guard against heresy and heretics. We ask these things humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.